I believe we are recording. All right. When I first spoke here a couple weeks ago, I felt like talking about an Ebenezer, and because of that Ebenezer concept, got back into Nehemiah and realized there's, with the weeks of coming back to preach that I had, I wanted to kind of stay in Nehemiah. So we've looked a little bit at Nehemiah 1 and 2. I'm going to just do a little bit of a recap before we get into Nehemiah 3. And today in Nehemiah 3, we're going to be talking about building the team. That's why we sang about the church and the unity and onward Christian soldiers marching side by side and going forward together. Again, you'll remember as we look back in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah heard of the condition of Jerusalem. His friends, his brothers all came back and told him the walls are down. This beautiful fortress that protected our homes and made our city great is no longer standing. It's no longer what it used to be. And you'll remember that Nehemiah responded by mourning. He was sad, he was hurt, he was heartbroken, but once he got through the mourning process, he moved on. He didn't stay in despair, he didn't stay all bummed out and, oh, woe is me, what are we going to do? He mourned and then he moved on. You'll remember that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. He was in the king's presence every day, all the time, in the king's presence. So the king saw that Nehemiah was kind of downcast. Why are you looking so sad? What's wrong? You're usually chipper. You're usually hopeful. You're usually happy. What is wrong? And he got a chance to tell the story. My city's a ruins. Walls are down. I'm hurting deep inside. So you remember he then said, and if it please the king, can I go to the city and see it for myself? I love that when he did that, when he got permission, he said, okay, I'm on a roll. He didn't stop there. He said, okay, if I can go, well then how about if I get some letters from you to the guys over in this town so we can get some of the lumber? And oh, letters from you that we could have some protection on our travel. So he got the ball rolling. While it was rolling, he continued to get permission from the king. And then when he got there, he did what I call a shoe leather survey. He just went out and looked around. He observed it with his own eyes. He had heard from his friends. He had to see it for himself. You know, they say, seeing is believing. He got out and walked around, saw where the gates used to be, saw where certain towers and wells and things used to be, and they were no longer there. So he did a shoe leather survey. And in that process, he was realistic about what he saw. Probably taking notes in whatever way they took notes. He didn't have like, you know, a little phone that he could, you know, do his little thumbs and all that. But somehow he was, you know, papyrus or whatever and quill. I don't know. But taking some, at least mental notes of what needs to be done. This place is tore down. I got rocks where they don't belong anymore and piles and things that are unusable. I tend to be an optimist, very optimistic. To the point that maybe sometimes I'm not as realistic as I need to be. I think Nehemiah was very realistic. This is going to be tough. This is tough. This thing is down. But in that realistic mindset, even though it was tough, he knew that his God was bigger. I want to read just two verses from last week, which will kind of lead us into what we're going to look at today. Nehemiah chapter 2. Verses 17 and 18 says this. Then I said to them, this is Nehemiah talking to the people who are currently there in Jerusalem, because he's already looked at the mess, and he had a few of them going with him, and then he said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. So he looked at it, they went with him. He said, hey, we can do this. We can do this. The king is on our side. The king has given us some permission. God has put this vision within my heart. Right now things are rolling. Let's go forward together and let's make this happen. Now I'm going to read today's scripture, which is Nehemiah chapter 3. I may skip over some names. I may read them all. I don't know. But there are names in here that will make your tongue tie in a knot. My tongue's going to end up feeling like a pretzel by the time we're done. Because a lot of this is just names. But it's important that we see all these different people involved. Nehemiah chapter 3. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshana gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Besoidiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Hariah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house. And Hatush, son of Hashabniah, made repairs next to him. Malkijah, son of Harum, and Hashab, son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section. And the Tower of the Ovens. Shalem, son of Halosheth, ruler of half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The valley gate was repaired by Hanan and the residents of Zenoa. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the dung gate. The dung gate was repaired by Malkijah, son of Rechab. And the dung gate, obviously, is where they would take the waste out. This guy should have got an extra award because I'm sure it wasn't the best atmosphere to be building. But good old Malkijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hekarim, he did it with his people. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. The fountain gate was repaired by Shallan, son of Kolhoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the king's garden, as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of a half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their countrymen under Benu, son of Hanadad, ruler of the other half district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house. And next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Benui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle in the tower tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Pedaiah, son of Parash, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalath, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Melchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner, and between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. Hallelujah. Amen. Whew, that was like running a marathon. I almost chose not to read it. But you really need to see that. There, let me take a look here. There's at least 40 different individuals or groups that are mentioned. Okay? This thing's tore down. Nehemiah's looking at it saying, oh, what a mess. But many hands make light work. He said, hey guys, can we do this? Yes, let's do it. And did you notice there were goldsmiths? I'm not a mason. They never said anything about that. They said, let's get at this work. There were priests, there were nobles, there were merchants. It talks about daughters. It wasn't just the men. It wasn't just the builders. It wasn't just the masons. It was people who said, we've got a mission. We've got a vision, and it's only going to get done if we work together and make it happen. One group out of all, how many verses is that? That's 32 verses. Out of 32 verses, in verse 5, I think it is, there was some repair being done by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Only group mentioned that wouldn't work. My thought is, you reap what you sow. Things got rough for them. Just out of the natural how life works. Everybody else said, this is our city. We want it to be restored. It's a city that God has given us. We're all going to work together. Onward, Christian soldiers. Let's do this together. Let's march off to war. Right then, the battle was putting up those walls, getting those big stones in place, cleaning up whatever messes, doing whatever had to be done. Hopefully, most of the stones were able to go right back in. Maybe some new ones had to be mined and chipped or whatever. I don't know. But here was a group of people who weren't masons. These weren't builders who said, we're going to do it. Right now, it looks impossible. Kind of like reading chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Looks impossible. But we're going to do this thing. And we're going to do it together. Tell me that doesn't make the people watching wonder about God. What are you, foolish? I've seen that guy. He's a jeweler. He works with little things and makes pretty little necklaces. And he's out there with stones. Yeah, this is going to be a wonderful wall. I mean, I can just see the guys that were mocking them. We talked last week about trouble coming, and we're going to look. I'm here in 2 more weeks, I think, and we're going to look in chapter 4 about some of that trouble. Of course they're going to mock. Look who's building this thing. But God is in the midst of it. God is building this team. And when God's in the midst of the team, there's a strength that you can't deny. I mean, it just comes from supposedly nowhere. We know it comes from heaven. It comes from God. The society, the culture that we're in today teaches us to be independent. You know, pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. Get out there and do it yourself. You got to do it. I've seen some of the veterans that have had struggles with the VA because they didn't take care of their career. They didn't follow up with their paperwork. So there is some reality to you got to take care of yourself. But the problem is too much independence isn't any good. You don't know how to work with others. You don't have as much strength and as much power if you're doing things on your own all the time. Flip side of that is codependence. Too often people won't do anything without somebody else's help. And they never really become strong and able in their own sense, in their own way. They're always relying on somebody else. And somebody else has to empower them. Somebody else has to enable them to get things done. We need to find not the codependent side or the independent side, but the interdependent side. How do we work together as these guys did? I'm sure the guys who are actually builders didn't have a section. You didn't see the masons, the stonemen, because they were probably traveling around giving advice and instruction and maybe a little bit of patchwork here and there. There's probably a couple more groups because there had to be some guys that actually built involved in this as well. Interdependent, all working together. And it's beautiful when you see that in a community, when you see that in a church, when someone says, "You mean I can do this? Come on, come alongside, work with me. You'll learn as you go." And we start to empower each other. One of the first ways that people who are visiting a church really know that they've been accepted is when they are allowed to take part in something. Now, how do we build unity? How do we build strength? Hey, we're going to let you do this. Oh, I can do this? Well, this is your church. Well, but you're here now. You're part of us too. So we open up and even give away something maybe that we really like. That's often the hard part in older churches. Well, I've always done that, and nobody can do it as good as I do. And I used to have that mindset at times, and I realized that's harmful to the bigger cause. Some of them guys who actually were builders probably said, "You guys can't build a wall as good as us, but we can't get it all done. So let's help each other. Let's learn. Let's allow the others to come and be a part." I'm gonna read a little story. Here's a saying from George Bernard Shaw, and I got a little story that goes with it. "The frontier between hell and heaven is only the difference between two ways of looking at things. A man spoke with the Lord about heaven and hell. The Lord said to the man, 'Come, I will show you hell.' They entered a room where a group of people sat around a huge pot of stew. Everyone was famished, desperate, and starving. Each held a spoon that reached the pot, but each spoon handle that was so long that they couldn't get that spoon back to their mouth with the food. So they're trying to reach into the pot, trying to feed themselves, and the suffering was terrible. It was right there, and they couldn't get it, and they were just weeping and mourning, and it was terrible. And then the Lord said, 'Come on now, I'm going to show you heaven.' So they entered another room. It was identical to the first. The pot of stew, the group of people all around that pot of stew. The people had the long-handled spoon. And the man said to the Lord, 'I don't understand. They were miserable over there, and they're happy in here.' The Lord smiled and said, 'Ah, it's simple. Here, they have learned to feed each other.' Same spoons, same stew, same circle. Instead of looking at myself and how I can take care of me, they were taking care of each other, and they developed a team system." We can look at life situations, whether it's families, whether it's communities, whether it's churches, whether it's businesses, and look at those principles. The ones that learn how to work together and provide each other's needs and take care of each other are the ones that are strong. They're happy. They're moving forward. Things are happening. The ones where everybody's looking out for themselves and looking out for their own needs are miserable. And they're not making any progress. And they're not going anywhere. And they're not changing their lives in a positive way, in any way, shape, or form. So again, we're looking at team, and Nehemiah is building this team. The Lord had given Nehemiah wisdom. Teams are important because team, together, everyone achieves more. They all were able to eat because they worked as a team. They fed each other. They looked at, what are we trying to accomplish? We need to eat. I can't reach myself, but I can reach Him. Let's work together. We'll all achieve the end result we're looking for if we work together. I loved my time in the Army because I don't do things the normal way. And the Army was about achieving more. They had a mission to get done. And if I could get it done, and I didn't do it the way the other guy did, but I got it done faster and better, guess what? They were going to even promote me and allow me to do that. People think that the Army is very regimented, and it is. But again, the accomplishment, the end product is achieving more to get the mission done. I think too often we say, this is how it is, and this is how it's got to be. And yet someone comes in with something new, could maybe do it better for us. We got to learn how to have a team mindset. How do we work together so that together we can achieve what needs to be done and maybe even go above and beyond all that. All right, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. This is a portion of scripture I often will read at weddings. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So here's Solomon writing this. Solomon, possibly the wisest man that ever lived, giving us words of wisdom, words to live by. The more you have, the more strength you have, the more you can accomplish. So he talks about two, and he talks about a cord of three strands. So if it's that much better with two or three, how much more so with a team that has learned to work together? We've been involved in, I won't mention any names, I got to be careful, but locally, we've been involved in some Christian organizations where churches and parachurch organizations were supposedly working together. But often it's a, hey, we're going to do this, you want to come along and do this for us in our project and what we're trying to get done. Part of a team is being able to come together and see what it is that needs to be done. And how can I put my part in there to help? Not just, hey, I need someone to hold the door for me. You want to be on my team and hold the door. That may be important, but it's bigger than all that. It's about coming together with a group mindset. It's about accepting that this person normally is the very quiet one, but maybe they've got something really important to say this day. Maybe they've seen something that we haven't seen that can make a difference in allowing the kingdom of heaven to be displayed here in our community. The more that we have involved that are focused, that are true team members, that are interdependent one with the other, the stronger the team becomes and the more it can get accomplished. And I say that to remind you, as you know, that God's Little Brown Church is a team. Jerry's here ringing the bells and stuff, and I know that there's been some cleaning done. I've heard about the flies being vacuumed up. Different ones saying this needs to be done, not saying who's going to do it, but stepping up and getting it done. The more that we do those kind of things, believe it or not, people outside, even though they don't see what's going on inside, when you have your cleanup days, and I know you have a day that you give stuff away, they see that. They see you working together. They see you together focused on a vision and a mission. And believe it or not, it does make a difference. We just have to pray that the Lord takes those seeds and allows them to be fertilized and to take root and people to want to come and see a little more about what's going on. I'm going to look at another portion of Scripture, Romans 12, verses 15 through 18. Romans 12, verses 15 through 18. Where are we at here? Oh, and this is, again, this is Paul talking to the church in Rome. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's what it means to be the church. We have to be open and accepting. I'm ordained in the Free Methodist Church of North America, and traditionally we have been a church that has ministered to the poor, inner city and rural, always ministering to the poor, to the point of I've heard pastors talk about how in their village someone may go to a church to get some help, and they say, oh, go down to the Free Methodist Church. That's what they do. That's what they do. Well, that's supposed to be what the church does. But I think of that because, again, this portion of Scripture, we just looked at verse 16. Do not be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position. Not only help them, but sit beside them, even when they smell bad. I work with the homeless guys who may get a shower once or twice a month. At times, they smell pretty bad. And I have to remember that that smell that's burning my nostrils is what my sin smells like to God. And He associates with me. And He invites me to come to Him. And when I return to Him like a prodigal son, He comes to me and wraps His arms around me. So we need to be willing to associate with those in a rough shape. That shape won't get unrough unless we come alongside of them. And it may never be all shined up and pretty. It may never be at a position that we think is right. But we can at least help them through those struggles as we be the team that God has asked us to be. So what do we do then? Verse 15 says we rejoice with those that rejoice. We mourn with those that mourn. Prayer request time and then praising God for answering of prayers is that concept that we come alongside in heart and soul and mind of those around us. Verse 16 talks about accepting others. We had talked about last week the A of team, meaning the acceptance, accept in action, to actually go alongside of and say, yes, you can be a part of us, and yes, you can be on the team. Yeah, we might want to try to get you some new clothes or something. I pastored for almost 2 years a church in suburban D.C., a lot of people that worked in politics and in the Pentagon, and people with a little higher stature than I was used to. And I was trying to raise a family and young adults and starting to have some grandchildren. And a lot of my money was not available to buy fancy clothes. And they said, you know, some of the things that we do through this church, we want you to be our pastor, but we need to have you dressed at a certain level. So they bought me the clothes. That's how we do it. You know, they knew that I was struggling and trying to help my family with the young children that are just becoming adults. And so if you got to say to somebody, we really think you should be dressed like this for this, you give them the clothes and say, here, this will work a little better in this situation. Accepting to the point of saying, I want to help you to be able to be accepted a little more by others. Doesn't mean you got to dress that way all the time. I had one of my coworkers, and that's how I ended up pastoring this church. I asked her all the time, I have no clue what I'm to do in this situation. She would, I mean, because there's so many rules, you get in all that politics stuff down there. She'd tell me how to sit and where to sit and what to do and when to say and when not to, because I could have made things bad for everybody. So I'd watch Jody. She'd let me know. But that's a part of being a part of a team. And if you're really loving someone and accepting them, I'm very uncomfortable in that you got to say all the right thing atmosphere. You got to dress just right. And so I was thankful that Jody understood that I didn't get it. Jody, how do I dress for this occasion? Jody, where do I sit? What do I do? I didn't have the time or the energy to focus on that, but she knew that my focusing on the spiritual life of the church was more important, so she helped me in that area. That's a part of that accepting. That's part of what we do with those in the community around us that make them want to be a part of the team. Wow, they accepted me and helped me with this. I mean, it's kind of tough to say, this is not usually the way you do it, but here, let me show you how and let me help you to do it. Verse 17 talks about basically the golden rule about doing unto others. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. I remember when we were kids, I mean, they taught the golden rule in school. It didn't even have to be at church. You learned it in school. Nowadays, nobody knows. You say the golden rule, they don't know what that is. Everybody's looking out for number one. Back to that old independent thing. It's just me and that's all that I count and I care and that's all. Very egocentric, very self-centered. We need to do unto others. We need to be helping others. We don't want to repay evil. Lord, when they do something bad, help me to love them and ask you to find that place of pain that they hurt me from and bring healing to it. And then, of course, verse 18 talks about the peace. As far as it is possible, live at peace with everyone. We are to put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. Tough when you're putting on the belt of truth and you have to speak the truth in love. Too many people would rather just not speak the truth because it's hard. The truth is hard at times. And I got to be careful because I will speak the truth in heartbeat, but am I doing it in a way that brings peace? So there's such a tough balance. But to be a part of the team, we help each other with that. Okay, you're being a little blunt with your truthfulness. Learn to put the shoes of peace on. Learn how that bringing the truth out can bring us together. So to do all these things, it takes trust. Trust brings the transformation. We're going to look at an example of that trust over in Acts, and then we're getting ready to kind of wind it down. I just lost my place. Acts. Oh yeah, I'm not even going to read this. But Acts chapters 1 through 8. We're looking at the early days of the church. The early days of the body of Christ being a team. In chapter 1, the church is formed. In chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit coming onto the church. Chapter 3, because the Holy Spirit is there, all of a sudden you're seeing healing that's occurring through Peter and through John. Chapter 4, there was a trial, and the people observing the trial said these men had been with Jesus. See, I love it when you get that kind of thing. I'm always praying, Lord, I don't want my church to go forward because of what I've done. I want people to say, I don't know what happened, but God's got to be there. These people have been with Jesus. Something's going on there that's bigger than we can explain. That's what we need to be praying for. Lord, your presence to be so full and so powerful that things happen that all we can say was, it was God. God did this. God came there in Acts to the church in those early days and things happened. We see in chapter 5 the issue with Ananias and Sapphira. That was definitely a miracle that you don't want to happen in your life because that was a negative one when people just fall dead just like that. But again, miracles. And there's more healing that we see in chapter 5. So the Spirit is moving and working. Chapter 6, they appoint deacons. And in that process, then Stephen was arrested. Chapter 7, Stephen had a trial and was stoned. Saul was present, giving approval to Stephen's death. Chapter 8, the church was persecuted. Chapter 9, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And on the way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, he encountered Jesus. And we had to do 1 through 8 to get to chapter 9, verses 10 through 19, to see where this transformation is going to occur. Acts 9, verses 10 through 19. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. So as we look at verses 10 through 15, Ananias had to trust not only the message of God, but he had to trust Saul himself. He had heard about Saul. Saul was having folks thrown into prison. Saul was having folks put to death. Saul was so in love with his God, which he thought, again, still the Jewish version. He was a Jew from day one. He knew the law. He was a letter of the law Jew. And he was trying to please his God by having these guys that are calling themselves Christians put in jail. And all of a sudden, God's speaking to Ananias saying, and now I want you to go pray for him. I want you to go face to face with this man, lay your hands on him so that he may receive his sight back. How many people say, okay, that's it, I'm done, and they walk away? I'm not going to be the next one thrown in jail. And God said, do this. I have chosen this man. And see, that's a whole other sermon there. The most unlikely person, God said, because I can use this man. He's passionate. He's focused. He's got a vision. We need that on our team. Go pray for him. Watch what happens. And so Ananias had to trust God. Ananias had to trust that Saul was going to be transformed. So it took trust for the transformation to occur in Saul's life. Saul became Paul, and we know the rest of the story. Without Ananias, God could have raised up somebody else, but it would have been the same story. Trust is what brought the transformation. Many of us have been hurt by other Christians. Often that's the most painful hurt. We've been hurt by churches. I've had folks tell lies about me, try to have my ordination taken away. There's been times I was going to walk away from ministry because of the pain that we have within the church at times. And yet God says, David, trust. I'm sending you. And each of us who are striving to live for the Lord, God's saying, I'm sending you. Whether it's at work, whether it's in the community, whether it's in the church itself, no matter what the situation, yes, you may have been hurt before. Yes, it didn't go well another time. But right now, I'm saying, trust me. And that's from God. Trust me. That's going to transform this situation. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Boy, that's tough. We've had a situation here, as I was saying, in Burlington, some situations with some churches, and we're in the process of trying to get some reconciliation to be done. And it's hard to pray for those who have hurt you bad. Lord, bless them. I know you can use them. This person has gifts and talents and abilities. He's hurt me, but he's done it out of ignorance in some way. I don't know what. I don't need to know what, but God bless him. And as I strive to have the love of the Lord in my life for this man, which is tough, when I see him, I want to go to the human side. And I've got to trust that God can transform that situation. To transform is to change in condition, nature, or character. Saul, totally transformed. Totally transformed. My prayer is, this person that we're trying to go through reconciliation with, I believe we were supposed to partner right from the start. I believe that God's kingdom could have been impacted if that had gone well, and Satan drove a wedge in there in some way. God wants to transform that whole relationship in its condition, in its nature, and in its character so that His kingdom can come to the area that we live in. So as we look at trust bringing transformation, the whole transformation concept, Saul becoming Paul, James, John, Peter, Andrew, from fishermen to fishers of men. Matthew was a tax collector. Luke was a doctor, and yet the two of them were transformed to disciples, and two of them wrote two of the Gospels. God still transforms today. Romans 12:2, one of our favorite verses. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I fear that the church, at least the church in America, has conformed to the image of this world. When the nation became industrialized and schedules and plans and programs and agendas and stuff, the church kind of fell into that. I don't think we trust the Lord near as much as we should. I don't think we give as much room to the Spirit to move as we should. I believe we need to not conform. We need to break away. I mean, and even when they're telling you, oh, here's how we can help your church. Here, follow what this church is doing. Well, but maybe that's not what God wants for this church. That's what God wanted for that church. I think too often we conform to patterns when God tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Only His Holy Spirit, only His Word can do that for us. So as we close, we need to remember these things. Trust God. Trust His Word. It doesn't change. Trust His church. And watch your life, your family, your church, and your world be transformed. We're going to sing, what was it you picked, Linda? I forget. 138, yeah. And it's a good way to end. No, not 138, 20, that's right. I had 138 for something else and it was, 20. Revive us again. We need revival. I need revival. I need to be stirred up again. I need to be transformed in my thinking. I need to be transformed in my actions. And that comes through revival. So Linda said, hey, can we sing that? And I thought, that's a good way to close today. Let's stand as we sing.